I want to recap chapter 1 for you just very quickly because the themes that are introduced in it continue right on through the rest of the letter, and also because a number of you were not able to be with us last week. To some extent, I don't want to overstate this, but to some extent chapter 1 of the book of Colossians raises the question, who is Christ? And its corresponding question in chapter 2 is, who are we? All right, now I don't want to overstate that because the two themes are very much interwoven together, but that might be a helpful way to begin. We found in chapter 1 that Paul begins with a prayer. He commends the Colossians for their faith, their hope, and their love, the great Pauline trinity of virtues or character traits, and then immediately goes on to pray, in essence, that their faith would be fleshed out in understanding, that their love would be made perfect so that they become fruitful in every good work, and that their hope would be translated into strength. And here's where we get the verse that we've just been singing, that their hope would not be some faraway, never-never emotional kind of thing that maybe if everything turns out all right, will receive, but no, our hope is a lively hope, a hope that is a certainty rather than an aspiration, and that it be translated, therefore, into present strength and confidence and joy. And we said that all three aspects of this prayer are answered in the discovery of who Christ is, and more particularly, who we are in Him. And so those two questions that we began with become the essence of the answer to Paul's own prayer, that our faith would be fleshed out in understanding, that our love would become perfect in every good work, that our hope would be a source of strength, confidence, and joy. All these things will be answered as we discover who Jesus Christ is, and more particularly, who we are in Him. The letter unfolds, and in Him we discover in chapter 2 are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3. In Him is all rule and authority. Verse 9. In Him is an altogether new nature that issues, amongst other things, in reconciliation. And so I don't think it's at all forcing things to say that we see these very same three themes running through the letter. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ. All rule and authority, all power, if you will. The translation of hope into strength and power are in Him. And in Him is a new nature, a whole new way of life that we can enter into. The imagery here is that we can put on, and we'll come to this next week in chapter 3, a new nature that issues in new relationships, in reconciliation. The great resounding kind of chorus in the book of Colossians is in Him. In Him, in Him, over and over again. Similarly in Ephesians, we said last week these two are parallel letters, probably written very much at the same time and to a significant extent dealing with the same material. In Him, in Him. You just might have a delightful time going through the letter and circling every time the words in Him or in whom or through Him or any of those variants appear and see the way in which the answer to these concerns is to be found in Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, last week we saw an absolutely staggering picture of Christ, one that we couldn't possibly even begin to do justice to in the short time that we had. And even if we had all the time in the world, I don't think we really could adequately deal with what was being said of Christ. We're immediately aware that this is not merely the human Jesus, but we're talking about the cosmic Christ, the pre-existent Christ, because things are said of Him that are almost beyond our capability of even putting into words, of dealing with. It says that in His own person, the person of Christ, in him again, reside three cosmic realities. Number one, the whole of the created order. Yeah, you could just stop right there. The whole of the created order. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all that exists, it says, holds together and has its being in him. It was created through him and for him. He upholds it by his own original power. Secondly, the church, the new creation. The old creation, the world out there, the worlds, the universe itself, but the new creation as well. And this is in a different relationship to him. Specifically, he's the head of the body. And if you haven't worked this out before, this, of course, is Paul's favorite image for the church, is that it's the body of Jesus Christ. Obviously, if it's a living reality, whatever happens to the head happens to the body. Huh? If we are intimately joined to Jesus Christ, if he's the head, if the head has died, we've died. If the head has been resurrected, we've been resurrected. If the head now rules as Lord, then to some extent we share in that authority and rule. And so when he says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, it's not merely a statement of his authority over us, but it's also a statement of our intimate relationship, which shares that authority in relation to the rest of the world and universe. And thirdly, and most importantly, the whole fullness of God. The pleroma is the Greek word. The whole fullness of God. Everything that God was and is, it says, indwells. And that's an ever-present tense. It indwelt, it still does, indwell Christ. The whole fullness of the Godhead bodily, we read in chapter 2. But it comes up, first of all, back in chapter 1, verse 19. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Any one of those three is absolutely beyond conception, isn't it? That in Christ, the whole created universe holds together. In Christ, the church has its being. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. We've got to remember, of course, that he is the human Jesus. And that this cosmic Christ, to some extent, limited himself and took on human flesh. And immediately that tips us off that we're not talking about size at all. We're talking about nature. In a very imperfect way, the analogy might be made, this ring is gold. That's not to say it's all the gold that exists everywhere, but all that gold is, this ring is. Huh? And the analogy is very imperfect because it's not pure gold. It's an amalgam, right? But suppose it were pure, the purest gold, and one could say all that gold ever was and is, this ring is. It's not all the gold there is, but its nature is absolutely pure gold. In something like that sense, we make the affirmation of Christ that everything that God was and is, he is. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And so we ended last week with this startling phrase, as if we could ever begin to deal with what I've just said. Paul makes it infinitely more difficult to comprehend in verse 27. He speaks about the mystery that God has made known to us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we're just beginning to cope with the notion that in Christ are all these things, the whole of the created universe, in a special sense the church, and the fullness of deity are in Christ. Therefore we are in Christ. And then he turns the whole thing inside out and he says the hope of glory is Christ in you. Huh? So that all that Jesus Christ was and is released amongst us. We come in chapter 2 then to a summary verse, a verse that I think really encapsulates the twofold teaching of the whole of this book, and it's verse 9. The two fullnesses. For in Him, again this lovely phrase, in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. King James Version, in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, comma, and you have come to fullness of life in Him. So two fullnesses and two in Hims. In Him the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you, plural, have come to fullness of life in Him. He is full, absolutely full of deity. We are made full. Okay? His fullness is original, and one might say absolute or complete. Ours is derivative. His is permanent, and ours is transient. So that the message here and the title of tonight's talk comes from verse 6. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him. There's an element here of obedience. There's an element of choice. There's an element of our participation by faith. It's not a matter of works righteousness, and we'll quickly see how thoroughly Paul denies that. But it is a matter of abiding in Him, of working out the fullness that He would give us. Or to put it another way, we would be as full of Him as we're prepared to receive and go on receiving. The glass is half full, you can only fill it another half. If you want it totally full of new life, you've got to clean it out beforehand and then fill it up. But we would be, in Him is fullness of life. Abundant life, if you want to change the imagery. In Him is abundant life. And that's ours for the asking, ours for the receiving, but we have to receive it. We have to go on receiving it. And He says, as you've received, so live. You might translate that in the same manner as you've received, so live. To the same extent that you've received, so live. After the same fashion that you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him. And this is the great appeal of the book of Colossians. He is full. We're made full. And as you've received Christ, so live in Him. What that implies, of course, is that it's possible, and all too often is the case, that we would live beneath our station. And so Paul exhorts us to come up to the highest that is ours. Perhaps you know the story. I'm told it's a true story. It may not be, but it makes the point even if it isn't. Story about a lady who had a lifelong dream that she would take an ocean cruise and saved her money and finally, sure enough, in her latter years had saved up enough for the ticket and went on this glorious luxury cruise on one of the world's great ocean liners. But she had saved her money and figured her expenses so closely that all she could afford was the ticket itself and had nothing left over for any extras. And so she packed, amongst other bags, had all of her clothes and whatnot, she had one bag that was full of cheese and crackers and powdered milk. And came mealtime, and she'd be down in her stateroom eating her cheese and crackers and her powdered milk day after day. Finally came the last day of the cruise, you know, the cruise of a lifetime. The vacation that she had dreamed of for years, she had just enough money, and she went into the great dining room, and there was every imaginable sort of delicacy, from caviar to lobster to standing roast to what you name it. And she just really enjoyed herself with this great, fantastic last splurge. And came the end of the meal, and her after-dinner liqueur, and she called the steward over, and she said, "Where's the bill?" And he said, "But madam, all the meals are included in the price of the ticket." Isn't that a picture? All the meals included in the price of the ticket. And yet here we are down in our stateroom somewhere nibbling on dry cheese and crackers. Had a startling insight into the parable of the prodigal son. You remember when the older brother comes back and says, "You know, but I've served you faithfully. And you never gave me a party. You never gave me a ring. I never had a beautiful new robe. I never had shoes beyond all expectation, glorious, beautiful, soft leather shoes. I never had that." And the father is astonished. He says, "Everything I have is yours. It's yours. If you wanted a party, you could have had a party every night. You never told me you wanted a party. The party's yours for the asking. You don't have to earn it." See, what the older brother was saying is, how's come this wretch who's gone off and squandered all your money and lived immorally, how's come he gets good treatment? Haven't I earned better? And the father says, it's not a matter of earning. All that I have is yours. It's included in the price of the ticket. There is a true story. I read this in the New York Times about a lady named Bertha Adams who died of malnutrition in West Palm Beach and weighed 50 pounds. And they found her bank account had over $800,000 in it. You begin to get the point. It's possible to live beneath our station. That's the great tragedy of most of us most of the time, is that we have everything in Jesus Christ. Everything. Unimaginable, staggering riches are ours, and we settle for crackers and cheese. And so Paul says, as you have received Christ, so live in him. You've come to fullness of life in him. It's yours to enjoy. Well, let's just expand that verse a little bit and then look at some of the implications. What is Christ full of? He's full of deity, Godhead. Mentioned last time that the word that's translated deity or Godhead here, this is the only instance of it in the New Testament. It's a unique word. If there were ever any doubt, and of course there isn't, but were there any doubt about the relationship of Christ to the Father, it's done away with in this verse. He's not merely divine in some sense that one could apply to other men or even angelic creatures. G. Campbell Morgan says the word deity here is the essential, peculiar, lonely nature of God. And Jesus Christ is indwelt by that nature. What are we full of? Christ. Here's the logic of the passage. He is full of deity, and we are full of him. Therefore, all that God was and is ours. It would seem almost as if this statement were a commentary on Jesus' own prayer. You remember in John chapter 17, this great pastoral prayer, the Lord's prayer, just before he went off to crucifixion, and he said this, "I pray that they," that's you and me, "may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me." And don't miss the next phrase. "And hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me." It's fantastic, isn't it? the interplay here. Father in the Son in the Father, the Son in those who belong to Him, and they in Him, and therefore the Father in them, and this marvelous interpenetration. And He says what it reveals is two things. You have sent Me, and you've loved them in exactly the same way that you love Me. Do you believe tonight that the Father loves you in precisely the same way that He loves the Son? And to the same extent that He loves the Son. So it's not just some kind of naked power that we're talking about. We're talking about the love of God. He is totally ours, a blank check, if you will. Cash in as much as you dare to believe. It's yours if you're in Him. In Jesus Christ, then, we discover who we are. The first chapter tells us something of who He is, and it staggers our imagination. But then we begin to discover this interpenetration, and it totally changes our conception of who we are. Let's just read this paragraph beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers, making a public example of them, triumphing over them in Him. In Him, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. In Him, we are a people who have received abundant life. Number one, abundant life, fullness of life. Talks in Philippians about a peace that passes understanding. If you like, here, a life that passes circumstances. A life that's not dependent upon circumstances. We don't look to the muddle in which we find ourselves. We look to the Christ in whom we find ourselves. And there is no authority that is able to take it away. No power, no matter how malignant or vicious, that is able to take that away from us, because He is above all rule and authority. Bill Coffin, who used to be chaplain of Yale University, was a sometime friend of mine, and he was tried by the United States government for encouraging draft resistance during the Vietnam War. He and along with that other notorious felon, Dr. Spock, and the Boston courthouse, he was going up the steps to his trial, and the Attorney General of the United States was going up the same set of steps. And he said, "Coffin, you're on trial. How's come you're so joyful?" And Coffin said, "Mr. Attorney General, did you think I would allow the United States government to take away my joy?" It's fantastic. A joy, an abundance of life that's not dependent on circumstances. Of course, what we typically do is we look at our circumstances and we panic. You know, Peter's out there walking on the water, looks at his circumstances. Little wave starts rolling in. Right? Whoa! Thou art Peter. Like a rock, thou shalt sink. In him, we're a people who have been spiritually circumcised. People who have been spiritually circumcised. In him, it says, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And I don't think until we hit this kind of language that you ever really fully understand what circumcision was all about. It's a bizarre and strange practice out of the Old Testament that at least until 20th century medicine seemed to have no real point. We do discover in modern days that it does have a health factor attached to it, but they certainly didn't know that then. It was the mark of the covenant, the sign by which a young boy was identified with the promises of God. But you see, what circumcision was a putting off of flesh. Symbolically, a small piece of flesh is literally cut off. And now Paul says, we're a people who have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. What's he saying? Not just a small piece of flesh symbolically put off, the flesh itself has been put off. And he comes back to that theme in chapter 3. We're a people who have been liberated, if we dare to believe it, from the flesh. The flesh has been put off. That's been done for us. We don't do that to ourselves. I don't know of anybody who ever circumcised himself. But it's been done to us and for us in Jesus Christ. We've entered the reality of which circumcision was just the symbol. That's who we are. In him, we've died and come back to life. As I said, if we're united to him, then what's happened to him has happened to us. It's a matter of position. This is not just a mind game. It's a matter of being indissolubly linked to Christ. And that is the message of redemption. This is why he can say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And whosoever does die but believes in me will go right on through death into life. It's just a passing from life to life. Why? Because we're linked to him who is life. It's impossible that we should die if we're linked to him. How could that happen? Of course our body dies. Of course. Yeah. It was never fit for glory since the fall. But I am not my body. I simply live in it. You know, I throw away my shoes, my socks, my clothes, my coat as they get worn out. And I keep right on going. If I'm linked to Christ, then what happened to him has happened to me. And in him, I've already died. And here's a funny play on words, and we find it throughout the New Testament. What I thought was life, my own life, my independent life, from God's point of view, is death. And so I'm dying to death. I'm putting death to death that I might live to life. Or, change the imagery, I die to the old independent way of life at the very same moment that I come alive to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. A matter of exchange. He took my death upon himself and he gave me his life. So this has already happened to me. That's part of who I am. I'm a person who has already died. If I dare to believe it, death holds no threat for me. Because I've already had that experience. Now sure, in the frailty of my cowardice, I fear pain. I don't look forward to the experience of the unknown. You know, as Malcolm Smith says, I'm arriving at a country with no roadmap. you know, I don't know, it causes a little bit of anxiety. But if I dare to believe it, I've already died. And so death itself has absolutely no fear for me. And I've been raised. I've come back to life in Him. And this is symbolized in our baptism. We're plunged into the water of baptism, as it were, buried. And then we burst forth, rising to newness of life. So that just as we are the people who has entered into the reality of which circumcision is a symbol, so we also are the people who have entered into the reality of which baptism is a symbol. That's part of who we are. In Jesus Christ, we're a people who have been justified. He's forgiven us all our trespasses. Verse 14, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to his cross. The price has been paid. The debt has been canceled. We owe nothing. Charles Wesley said, bold I approach the eternal throne, which he has purchased for me in him. Finally, we're a people who has been liberated. The principalities and powers that tyrannize humanity have not only been disarmed, they've been publicly humiliated. They've been publicly ridiculed. They've been put to shame. Jesus Christ has triumphed over all the principalities and powers of the air, all the forces of death and destruction, of violent rebellion, of malignancy. Satan himself is a defeated enemy. He's a pretender after the throne. But he's already been judged. And he's already been found wanting. This is who we are, if we dare to believe it. And to the extent that we believe it and begin to act in the light of it, it becomes our experience, not just dry theology. We're a people who has received abundant life, a people who has been spiritually circumcised, a people who have died and come back to newness of life, a people who are already, right now, present tense, justified, a people who have been liberated. All this is a matter of our position in Jesus Christ. Could summarize it a different way. In Him, we're restored to the dignity that was ours in creation. He's the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation, right? We saw that last week. You look back through all of creation, through all of its history, look back to its origins, and there we see Jesus. And somewhere through our sin and rebellion, we got out of relationship. Now we're restored. We become once again what we were intended to be, lords and ladies of the universe. We share in His authority. Under our jurisdiction and our rule, the very universe itself is in the process of being restored. So the very animals should be happier as we move amongst them. We elicit the love of the universe for its creator. To some extent, we begin to enjoy that right now, even though the universe itself is still a fallen place. We're restored, secondly, to our rightful relationship with God. We bow before Him, not cowering in fear, not because our will has been broken, but because it's been won. It's been wooed. It's been captivated by His love. And we become, again, His sons and daughters. We not only receive from Him, but perhaps most amazingly of all, we're enabled to give to Him in service. And then thirdly, we're restored in our fellowship with each other. Our relationships begin, at least, to take on a new quality of harmony and consideration as we see each other as those for whom Christ died and who also are the bearers of His love. We look on each other in our weakness through the eyes of His compassion. We also begin to be able to receive from each other the love of God as he mediates it through one another. This theme is developed in chapters 3 and 4, and we're going to come to it next week. So it's a matter of restoration. Restoration in relationship to the whole created order, which exists in him. Restoration in relationship to God himself, the fullness of the Father, which is in him. Restoration in relationship to each other, the church, which is in him. And chapter 2 really is, in the light of all that, a threefold warning. Up to this point I've been speaking positively, but the structure of chapter 2 really is that of a warning. It's a warning against false wisdom, verse 8 and following, against false confidence or hope, verse 16 and following, and against false righteousness, verse 20 and following. And I want to just tie all of this together. There's an incredible, a remarkable consistency in all that Paul is saying to us as he's guided by the Holy Spirit. First of all, a warning against false philosophy or wisdom, spoken of in verse 8 and following. The traditions of men and the elemental or rudimentary spirits of the universe. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. It's a warning against the speculations of men, the philosophies that we spin out trying to put things together with some kind of esoteric wisdom. It's a warning against spiritualism, the elemental spirits of the universe, that behind the philosophies of men you have powers, spiritual realities, which are themselves ultimately demonic. Be warned against any philosophy that is not of Christ. I said at the very outset last week that the specific occasion for the writing of this letter was the encroachment of Gnosticism, which is precisely a system of philosophical speculation. And in its Jewish form, it was invading the Colossian church, a form which accompanied that philosophical system with the old rules of the law, and that unless you do this, that, and the other thing, you will not be saved. And Jewish Gnosticism was coming in. It's a specific warning against that, but more generally, it's a warning against any system which leaves out Christ. Georgia Harkness has defined the word secularism as the organizing of our lives without reference to God. The organizing of our lives without reference to God. How can you do that? How is it possible, ultimately? You know, the United States government says, in God we trust, and yet increasingly in every area of our common life, we're organizing things as if he didn't exist. And what we're being told by the Supreme Court and by our legislators is that that's neutral. It's not. How could it be neutral? How can you leave out the main fact of all creation and have it be neutral? It is positively anti-God to try to organize life without reference to him. And so he says, be warned, see to it that no one makes a prey of you. That's what's going to happen. You leave Christ out of your system and you'll become an easy prey. You'll topple over. You know, we can trace historically three generations over and over and over. We can trace. There's a generation of faith, which gives birth to a generation of righteousness, which gives birth to a generation of unbelief, which capitulates. In other words, Christian morality arises from Christian faith, and the children of believing parents, generalization, generally speaking, the generation that follows a revival of Christian faith will be a generation of high moral standards, but it won't transfer again. You divorce it from its foundation of faith in God, it won't transfer again. You become easy prey. So there's a warning against false philosophy. Against the traditions of men, he says, do you realize, I think I could generalize at this point, that the greatest foe, the greatest enemy of true spirituality, both in the scriptures itself, Old and New Testament, and down through the history of Christian people, the greatest enemy of true spirituality is traditionalism. I'm not going to develop that. I'm just going to leave that. But I think that generalization will bear up to the closest scrutiny. The closest scrutiny. Look at who Jesus had the greatest trouble with. It wasn't the wild skeptics, you know, the atheists. It was the professionally religious. I want to be very careful that you understood what I just said. It's not a condemnation of tradition, but of traditionalism, of investing the tradition with an authority that is in excess of what God gave it, of saying that you must do it this way or it's somehow inadequate when God has not spoken in such a way. But the enemy of true spirituality is the traditions of men. And if you were to just make a study of that in the ministry of Jesus, I think that you'll find over and over and over again that he's coming into conflict with the traditions of men. That's the whole structure of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and people say Jesus is overturning the Old Testament. Don't you believe it? Not a whit of it, but what he's overturning is the traditions of men, that they've taken the Old Testament and forced it into categories that were never there in the first place. And Jesus says, but I say to you, and restores the original meaning. Secondly, a warning against a false ground of confidence or hope. And here we look at verse 16 and following. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Same kind of imagery that we had in the book of Hebrews, talking about the whole of the Levitical system and the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's a shadow prefiguring the reality. And we use the image of somebody walking into a room with a strong light behind him. Before he gets there, his shadow will appear. If you were looking at the ground right in front of the doorway just before he came in, you'd see the shadow before you saw him. You'd have some idea of what's coming from looking at the shadow. But immediately he comes through the door, you correct your shadowy impression. Now the reality is here. And he says, in this very same way, these are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Observances, ceremonial kinds of observances, questions of diet, questions of observance of dates and so on. All of which come out of the Old Covenant. He said these things were prefigures. They were shadowy prefigures. They were to prepare us for the reality, but now that it's come, they don't have any further authority in and of themselves. But there are those who would base their whole confidence of their standing with God, their whole hope of salvation, ultimately, on whether or not you do these things. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you with regard to ceremonial. Unless you light this candle before that one, God is not pleased. Balderdash. Bishop Baden told that lovely story. Some of you probably heard it at confirmation about the Winchester Rite. And they had to do away with their seven-branch candelabra for fire reasons. People asked him about it, and he said, well, that's the Winchester Rite. 3 years later, there were people all over the diocese who were following the Winchester Rite. Michael Marshall, who is, in a certain sense, John Stott's Anglo-Catholic counterpart. Stott really speaks probably more clearly than anybody else for evangelical Anglicanism, and Michael Marshall would be his Anglo-Catholic counterpart, a delightful man. But he tells the story when he went to his parish in London, brand new rector, first high solemn mass, and the head acolyte came up to him afterward and said, "Sir," I think he said, "Father, you made 29 mistakes." Talks about externals of ceremonial and also false mediators. Talks about self-abasement and extraordinary revelation. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. All of this pertains to that form of Gnosticism that we were talking about. But do we see any of the same tendencies down through the ages of people looking to ceremonial or looking to some kind of self-mortification, that there's a level of super-spirituality that involves denying the flesh, right? The super-saints are those who do without marriage, or those who take some kind of vow of celibacy, or those who fast twice a week, or whatever it is, that same kind of tendency, and a kind of creeping spiritualism that would interpose other mediators, so that Jesus Christ is not enough, but there are others to whom we would turn, that we would pray to other human beings and invest them with a mediatorial kind of role. It says, be warned against any of these elements of a false ground of confidence or a false hope for your standing before God. And then thirdly, he warns against a false righteousness or devotion, verse 20 and following. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, and we already said you did, if with him you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. No, no, no. Referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. They appear to do so. But you know what you end up with? Is virulent pride. Because you're doing it totally wrong motives, totally wrong agenda, doing it in your own strength and your glorying. Following human traditions again, human regulations, and you end up becoming puffed up at the very point that you should have been becoming humbled. Obviously, there are many examples of this Gnostic, if you will, tendency. It seems to me that the most pernicious is that of the medieval Catholic insistence on tradition, ceremony, mortification of the flesh, which equals super spirituality, and the interposition of additional mediators, the saints, and so on. But again, that's only one example, and I think we'd see these same tendencies in every generation if you have eyes to see them. Turn as far away from medieval Catholicism as you can get to American Protestant fundamentalism, and what do you find? Don't do this, don't do that, don't dance, don't smoke, don't wear lipstick, don't go to movies. You know. Don't have any joy. Mortify the flesh. And then you're super spiritual. So be forewarned against false philosophy or wisdom, against false confidence or hope, and against false righteousness or devotion. And as I said a moment ago, I think there's an amazing, an extraordinary consistency in this book. More so, in fact, I speculate, than Paul had in mind. I don't think Paul sat down and decided in a rigorous, systematic way to address himself to three themes. But we find those three themes weaving their way over and over again, almost as the melody lines in a symphony coming back as the chorus. Against a false philosophy, we've already seen God's answer. Instead of a false philosophy, they're all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ. Against false wisdom, there's God's wisdom. The answer to Paul's prayer that our faith might be informed. Against a false ground of confidence, there's the substance which belongs to Christ, in whom resides all rule and authority. The answer to Paul's prayer that our hope might be translated into strength. Against false hope, there's the true hope, the true strength, the true confidence, the true joy, the true ground. And against the false righteousness, there's the invitation to live in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, with our hearts knit together in love. The answer to Paul's prayer that our love might be fleshed out in fruitfulness and perfected in genuine good works. Against a false righteousness, which is merely external and negative, there's a true righteousness, a true love, which is the allowing of Christ's love to flow through us, that our works toward each other might be perfected in every way. So a threefold warning and a threefold answer, a threefold provision. And again, I say that we discover the answer to all of these things as we begin to learn who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, and then I want to give you opportunity, if there are any questions or comments, to have at it for a few more minutes. But let's just pause before Him. Bow our hearts as well as our heads. Lord Jesus, we don't want to settle for crackers and cheese when You've provided a banquet. We don't want merely the externals of ceremonial when we can enjoy the reality itself. We refuse to be content with the traditions of men, when we have available to us the very fullness of life in Christ. We want to be the people, Lord, who thinks Your thoughts after You, that our faith might not be an empty faith, but one that's informed by the wisdom and truth of Christ. We don't want to be a people whose hope is vague and uncertain, but one that is a source of genuine strength and confidence with joy. We don't want to be a people who sees its righteousness as petty regulations, but as a matter of falling more and more deeply in love with each other because of Christ. Thank you for this teaching of who we are in Him. We ask you for the boldness to believe it, the more fully that we might enter into it, the more boldly. We would claim it as our own. We'd throw back our heads and laugh at circumstances because we're the people who knows who we are because of Christ. Amen.